I thought there was the wrong slide there. I know you're all interested in getting home to see the hockey game. I can assure you that I cut my sermon 3 words short so you can be able to get out of here in time. Should also realize that this, you're not paying $3,000 to $5,000 for your seat, so you get what you pay for. Did you know that the Olympic Games, I mean, this has just been fabulous. I honestly didn't think they would catch on as well as they did, honestly. But did you know that they started in 1896? First Olympic game, 1896. Do you know what the name Corinthian means? The name Corinthian means party animal. And that's what's happening at the games. There's all kinds of parties going on down there. So you can kind of see how that would fit into the Corinthian mindset. Okay? Pagan, young society, anything goes, let's have fun, let's live for today, forget about tomorrow. And that's what's going on in Athens, 1896. No TV, no news media. Athens, how big is Athens? Athens is 148 people smaller than Abbotsford was in the 2006 census. So it's basically Abbotsford. So the little town of Abbotsford, that's where the games originated. And everyone in Abbotsford is just having a party. And that's what's happening. And that's how it all started. 1896. That's unbelievable. And I understand today we have over 1 million people attending our games here in Vancouver. That's how much it's grown. And now we got the news media and all that as well. Just how it's grown so much. It really is. Before I start this morning, I'd like to open in prayer. I'd like to open in a special prayer for me. I'd like to sing the prayer. And I would like you to join with me if you know the words. I would like you to, in a second, bow your head, close your eyes. I'd like to sing one verse of, He is Lord. Should we try that? He is Lord. He is Lord. He has risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Father, we just want to thank you once more for the opportunity of meeting in your house to start the week off, looking at your word. Father, we ask that you would mingle with us, sit down beside us, jab our hearts. We ask this in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, we've kind of learned a neat little prayer. I mean, as you're sitting in your car, don't close your eyes, don't bow your head. But you could be driving along and you could actually be singing, He is Lord, He is Lord. And it kind of just reminds you about what He is, what you are, what's your relationship. As you're riding your bike, as you're walking to school, no one's around. And all of a sudden, this little verse hits you in the head and you start singing, He is Lord. He is Lord. I mean, it's such an awesome privilege we have to say that. And you know, I don't know if you've noticed it, but when I've been up here and we're talking about Corinthians, that song has always appeared on the screen. The music team have been fabulous. They just reinforced that thought for me. And that's one of the thoughts that Paul keeps talking about. It's one of the thoughts that Paul tries to keep hammering home. Jesus Christ, He is Lord. He's the Lord of your life. Without Jesus, there's nothing. That's where the power is, in Jesus Christ. Well, I want to continue our study this morning by looking at 1 Corinthians, by actually looking at chapters 8 and chapters 9 as they discuss Christian freedom. You know, it seems to me
that we live in an age where everyone is seeking freedom. Everyone wants their rights. I have a right. And authority is challenged everywhere. And it's being challenged as we as individuals follow the desires of our own hearts. It seems that even though we all want freedom, I wonder if we all want the responsibility that goes with that freedom. I wonder, because there is responsibility. If I was to tell you this morning, standing up here in front of you, that as a Christian, I have freedom, what do you think I mean? How does that work in my life? What does it involve? As a Christian, people, I have freedom. What does that mean? Well, this morning we're going to be looking at two problems that the Corinthian church had as some Christians exercised their rights, exercised their freedoms. And because they were exercising their freedom, they were causing concerns for other Christians. So even though I stand up in front of you this morning and say, I have a freedom to do this, I really don't if it causes a concern for you. I really don't if it causes a problem for you. Interesting thought. As I started writing about this, I was kidding around with my wife, and she reminded me of a story I read a long time ago where this couple were celebrating their 60th wedding anniversary. 60th wedding anniversary. Wow. People were coming up to the couple, and they were saying, how did you do this? How could you stay together so long, especially in this day and age? I mean, almost one out of two marriages end in divorce. How did you guys do it? And the husband said, well, you know, when we were first married, we decided that I would make all the major decisions in this family, that I would have the freedom to make all the major decisions. And my wife would have the freedom to make all the minor decisions. And you know what's funny? For some reason, I've never had to exercise my freedom in 60 years. She always makes all the minor decisions. I don't know if the guy knew what he was saying, but responsibilities, choices, freedoms. His wife was making all the decisions for him, but the decisions this lady was making was not causing him any problem. Therefore, he thought everything was just hunky-dory, and he was making all the decisions that was necessary. I don't know if that's a male thing or not, but it's unreal when you think about, I can make a decision and it doesn't affect you, suddenly it's a good decision. If I make a decision that affects you, suddenly, we start thinking about it. But anyway, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's begin looking at how Paul defines freedom. Chapter 8 deals with two really important issues. First, it deals with meat that has been offered to idols. And secondly, how mature Christians should respect weaker Christians. Notice how in the first verse of this chapter, Paul addresses Christian freedom by responding to the question of eating meat that was previously offered to idols. And this was a real problem because it was causing concern for the Christians that were just recently converted to Christ. And Paul says to them, now, regarding your question about food that's been offered to idols, we know this is going on. It's not being hidden from us. Yes, we know we have this knowledge. We know this issue. You see, inside the city of Corinth, there was numerous temples that were dedicated to various pagan idols. And everybody in the city knew that animals were being sacrificed. Everybody knew that. It was just common knowledge. And once an animal was sacrificed, a part of the animal was consumed on the altar. A part of the animal was given to the priests so they could consume it and eat it, and that's how they survived. And the remaining part of the animal was sold in the market to the butchers. And then the butchers would then resell it to the Corinthians. But they would resell it at a lower price. Now, that didn't affect the quality of the meat. There's nothing wrong with the meat. The meat was still good. But the believers wondered, should we eat meat that's been offered to idols? Or shouldn't we? What do you think? Should you? You see, they were concerned because sometimes a believer would be invited to a real big do. They walk into this big, elaborate place, and there'd be a huge table set, and it'd be all just covered in food. And somewhere on the food, there would be meat. And because there were so many people there, the meat was meat that was sacrificed to idols because it was cheaper. Or someone in the family during midweek will go to the market to buy meat for the family, buy the meat, take it home, and then later find out that this meat that they bought was sacrificed originally to an idol. Or, again, it's a working class society, they would be invited to a friend's house only to later to find out that they had bought meat that was previously sacrificed to an idol and they were consuming it. So what to do? Well, before answering the Corinthians' question concerning eating meat offered to idols, Paul addresses a foundational issue and makes it clear that while knowledge makes us feel important, and I think we all agree with that in 2010, knowledge makes us feel important, it's love that strengthens the church. And by saying this, Paul begins to lie down that it's true a believer's freedom comes from knowledge, but it's a greater freedom to act out of love and not to do anything that will cause a weaker brother or sister to stumble. So when you think about it, there's a limitation to the freedom that I told you I had when I opened up my talk this morning. I don't really have total freedom. Paul says, so what about eating meat that has been offered to idols? Well, we all know that an idol is not really a god and that there is only one god. So go ahead, exercise your freedom. Eat the meat that's offered to them. It's no big deal, Paul says, to eat this meat. We know that there is only one God, the Father, who created everything, and we live for him, and there is only one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom God made everything, and through him we have been given life. That's why it's important to sing our praises to the heavens. So eating meat offered to idols is not a threat to God. Wow, imagine that. Eating meat that has been offered to idols previously, Paul says, is not a threat to God. He says, you can't win God's approval by what we eat. Give your heads a shake, he says. We don't lose anything if we don't eat it, and we don't gain anything if we do. But we must be careful that our freedom does not cause a weaker conscience to stumble. What did you do today to cause someone to stumble? What did I do today? I've only been here since 9 o'clock. What did I do today to cause someone to stumble? You know what? This didn't happen. Someone came up to me and said, good morning, Pastor Dave. I didn't smile. Imagine that. That's totally unacceptable. But say I didn't smile. What does that cause that person to think about a Christian? What does that person think about a pastor? Of all the people who should smile. I mean, I've been here now 4 times and I'm trying to learn names, let alone smile. My goodness. But, I mean, that's how simple it can be. It's nothing huge that can cause you to stumble. It's nothing huge that you can do that will cause people to stumble. Wow. Why do you think people are weak or immature in their faith? I suggest perhaps 3 reasons. First, maybe people are weak or immature in their faith because they're new Christians and they haven't had time to grow in the knowledge of Christ. The person I didn't smile at today might be a new Christian. I mean, it takes time to grow in the faith. We have to spend time to understand that the kingdom of God is different than the world system. And because of the cross, you know what? We all have to understand that as Christians, we don't fight for victory. We fight from victory. We've already won it. Let me say that again. We don't fight for victory. We fight from victory. And that's because Christ died on the cross. Perhaps another reason for immaturity is that some people simply refuse to grow. They just simply refuse to grow. They decline to come to a Bible study.
That's on a Wednesday night, like busy Wednesdays, you know. I can't come on Wednesday.
Or they don't take time to worship the Lord corporately. They don't come here Sunday morning to brush shoulders against fellow believers. They don't fellowship with regular believers on a regular basis. They never go for coffee downstairs. You'd be surprised what you can learn downstairs than having coffee. Just in casual conversation. I mean, the coffee ministry is an important ministry to talk to people, to fellowship. And as a result, they become locked in a permanent state of immaturity. Another possible reason, I mean, there's all kinds of reasons, but another possible reason is that they're like scared children. Their life is characterized by the fear that something terrible will happen to them. Therefore, they stay locked up in their spiritual house of legalism. They can't come out. Keep up my wall. Can't get through my wall. All right. They say a wall has two reasons, to keep people out and to keep you in. That's what a wall does. Perhaps you've seen some of these tendencies in people that you know. The baby who hasn't had time to grow. The spoiled brat who refuses to grow. Or the scared child who's afraid to grow. As Paul concludes chapter 8, he states that eating meat that is part of a sacrifice to idols is much more than sinning against a brother or a sister. Because when you sin against a believer by encouraging them to do something they believe is wrong, he says, people, you are sinning against Christ. Paul says, for me, here's the bottom line. If what I eat causes another believer to sin, I will never eat meat again as long as I live. For I don't want to cause another believer to stumble. Here's the bottom line. He draws the line in the sand. And applying chapter 8, I think about the freedom that, I know when I was thinking about, when I was writing this up, the freedom that I have in 2010. Think about the freedom that you have as a Christian. I mean, there are many things that are not forbidden by the Word of God. But some of the things that we do can cause concern for another brother and sister. Granted, we might have the freedom to participate in the activities, but Paul here tells us it's a greater freedom to pass by our rights for the spiritual welfare of our fellow believers. I mean, finally, the subject of meats offered to idols is not really a problem for most of us today, certainly not in Vancouver. But you know, the principles of the Spirit of God gives us here are long-lasting and certainly deserve your and my consideration. What do we do that can cause a weaker person to stumble? It's heavy. Let's look at chapter 9. Please turn to chapter 9 and let's continue looking at Christian freedom, and this time we're going to look at Christian freedom and rights as they both pertain to Christian service. Chapter 9 is a real simple chapter. If you look at it closely on one sheet of paper, you can see that it divides into four equal parts. So obviously there's 4 points, right? Verse 1 to 12, they explores the rights of an apostle. Verses 12b to 18 explain why you and I have to give up our rights for the gospel. Verses 19 to 23 describe the freedoms that apostles don't have. And here's the kicker again. Verses 24 to 27 talk about why you and I have to keep our fleshly desires in check. As I was thinking that about chapter 9, I think it's interesting that after advising the Corinthian believers to voluntarily lay down their freedom in order that others won't stumble, suddenly, in Corinth, people start to question Paul's authority. They say, "You're not one of the 12, so you're not a genuine apostle. We don't have to take any direction from you." However, if you look at verse 1, you'll see that Paul challenges their challenge with a question. He asks them not one question, but he fires at them four questions. Bang, 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 bang. And he says, "Am I not as free as anyone else? Am I not an apostle? Haven't I seen Jesus with my own eyes? Isn't it because of my work in you that you belong to the Lord?" I mean, Paul reminds them really quickly that he is sent as their spiritual statesman. And he was sent to develop them and to disciple them as Christians. And he claims that even if others don't think that he's an apostle, "I certainly am to you," he says. "You yourselves are proof that I am the Lord's apostle." And Paul bases his claim on two facts. First, he did see Jesus Christ. He saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. Second, he points at them with his finger. And he asks them, "Are you not my work in the Lord?" I mean, if they had any doubt as towards his apostleship, they had to examine themselves. Were they saved? Well, of course they were. Well, who pointed them to Christ? The Apostle Paul. Therefore, they themselves were proof that he was a genuine apostle. So what are they talking about, right? They themselves are the proof. Well, Paul continues now, and Paul's kind of on a roll. I mean, you can just see Paul just going at it here. He starts to discuss his position as an apostle, and he says, "You know what? I have a right to expect financial support from you guys. You guys should be paying me." And he introduces the subject of financial aid by stating that the Lord ordained those announcing the gospel to live from the gospel. And certainly he was one sent by the Lord. And certainly Paul had a right to expect financial compensation from the believers. But in verse 16 he says, he had this freedom, but he had not insisted on his right. Instead, he decided on his own to work with his hands, to make tents, to support himself so that he could preach the gospel. And that's what he decided. In verse 7, he points out that even human logic dictates that he be supported. And he asks him three more questions. He says, "What soldier has to pay for his own expense? What farmer plants a vineyard and doesn't have the right to eat some of its fruit? What shepherd cares for a flock of sheep and isn't allowed to drink some of the milk?" I mean, when you think about it, Paul is right. Those who enlist in the Navy don't have to provide their own ships. Can you imagine having to have to provide your own ship to go to war? Those who join the Air Force don't have to bring their own planes. So if you serve in the armed forces, your needs are covered. But not only are military personnel provided for, but farmers and shepherds are allowed to eat, even today, the fruit of their own labor. In verse 12, Paul states that he's aware also that the church is supporting others who are preaching. And how is it that you're supporting those people but not us? Why do you recognize this obligation to others and not to the apostles? So he asks, if others have this right to expect this from you, don't we have an even greater right? Remember, Paul would know that when Jesus sent out his disciples, he told them in Matthew 10, "Take no gold, no silver, no copper in your pockets. Take no bag for your journey. Don't take two coats.
extra shoes or a stick. And the reason being, the workman has a right to his food.
He has a right to his food.
So Paul sees this as a legitimate question. I have a right to be supported by you guys. As we near the end of the chapter, Paul moves away from the question of support, reminds him of a real heavy. Paul says that the Christian life is where many runners take part in a race, but only one of them wins the prize. Run then in such a way to win the prize. This verse does not suggest in any way that in the Christian race there is only going to be one prize. It doesn't suggest that at all. It simply teaches that we all should run so that we all would win the prize. That's what it teaches. I have an advantage over the majority of people here. Because I don't know about you, but I have found that as I've been getting older, never before in my life has my life been more exciting, more thrilling. It's an activity. It really is. Before, I used to go to work to get money to raise the kids and all this type of stuff. But now my life, it's just thrilling. I can't believe it. I mean, if I could end it this way, there's no other way. I mean, I feel sorry for you people with black hair. I mean, you got to have the gray hair to understand this. But it's just so thrilling, especially if you fall in love with the Lord. My goodness, he just sits there beside you and he just, you know, keeps you honest. But I have to admit, I've had some surprises. I mean, some of them have been seeing people who have thought that who make it in the Christian life make it, and others who have thought would make it, they crashed and burned, right? I mean, that's common, I think. But the best of all have been those who have started and finished their race with excellence. And you know, as I started to mature, I think to run our race with merit, we must remember that as we make our daily decisions, our decisions make us. It took me a long time to realize that. As we make our daily decisions, our decisions make us. That's simple when you think about it. I don't know. It just took me a long time to catch that thought. I want to give you a practical step to help you for something for you to consider to ensure that you run well in the Christian race. And it's stated in the very last verse of this chapter. Chapter 27. I didn't put this down in my notes, Leon. Is that it? One up, Leon. Chapter 9, verse 27. But I give blows to my body and keep it under control, for fear that after having given the good news to others, I myself might not have God's approval. Wow. This verse can be translated, I think, into a really simple phrase. And the phrase is, I keep my body under. That's the phrase I think it translates into. Before we were saved, our body was not under. It was on top. Our flesh governed our mind, our spirit, our emotions. I mean, to see how true this is, listen to some conversations that are taking place where you can hear the average person talking. It seems that we humans, we talk about our body. We talk about our financial concerns. We talk about our recreational pursuits. We talk about our physical needs. But once the unsaved man, the natural man, is saved, suddenly everything is different. The flesh no longer dominates us. The Holy Spirit kind of moves to the top. And suddenly there's a real deep peace. I mean, it's a peace that's hard to describe. It's deep in your heart. But because the flesh hates the basement, it kind of, as time goes by, it works its way up again. And soon the flesh is at the top and it's starting to control us again. And our lives become unsettled. And you know, the wise person ultimately gets back to a place where they say, Lord, forgive me.
I've given in to the flesh again. I'm sorry.
They confess their sin and they turn their life back to God, and once more their body is under.
And I find that personally that this war seems to go on constantly. Constantly. That's how strong the flesh is. But the key, as I said, is in verse 27. Paul says, here is the key. I keep my body under. He doesn't say, I keep my body under. He says, I keep my body under. I do not allow my body to determine what I watch, what I read, what I listen to, what I think. I will keep my body in the basement. That's what I will do. Let me give you two examples that you can kind of practice it. It would be interesting for you to tell me how you're making out. First, how long has it been since you said no to your stomach? Think about it. When's the last time you said no to your stomach? It's interesting, in Scripture, Jesus didn't say, if you fast, he says, when you fast. In other words, the assumption is that we will fast, right? That's the assumption. Well, how long has it been since you said, I'm going to use the time that I would have spent feeding my demanding stomach in prayer for my family, in prayer for my community, in prayer for myself? I think you will find that when you start to regularly say no to your stomach, you will be amazed how much easier it is to say no to the other temptations that plague you. It's really simple. Don't kid yourself. That stomach's pretty strong. Say no to your stomach. Another way of saying no, another way of bringing the body down. The alarm goes off in the morning. The body says, hit the snooze button. That's what it says. Who's in control? The body. If you don't, you're saying, see, body, you're not ruling me. I'm out of bed. I'm on my knees. I'm in the Word. Paul says, I will not let my body rule me. I will not let my spirit be ruled by my body. I want to be ruled by God's Spirit, and God's Spirit will be what controls my soul, my will, my personality, and my emotions. Excuse me. In the New Testament, when the Greeks called or talk about self-control, they meant to have power over oneself. And self-control, as we define it, is having mastery over physical appetites. And it regulates our conduct so that we're not swayed by our rich desires. But you know, unfortunately, I think a number of us today think of the word moderation when we hear the word self-control. But moderation is not what Paul is talking about, because he tells us in verse 26 that we must not shadow box, but fight with our whole heart to gain self-control. We will never regret knocking fleshly pursuits out of our life. Never. To get you home for the hockey team, I want to leave you with two questions. One, are you exercising your Christian freedom in such a way that you're tripping others? I mean, it's important that you can answer this, and it's important that you use your Christian freedom wisely. And you know why? Because God sees His people as precious. God sees His people as precious. And you trip up one of God's precious people? Two, are you learning how to keep your body under? Because to be fleshly minded is death. In the Christian life, there's a necessity for self-control, for temperance, for discipline. And we all have to practice self-mastery. We do. Let's close in prayer.
Father, let us be more like Paul and have his concern for the weak. Help us to be sensitive to our fellow believers so that we would also be willing to say, here's the bottom line. If me doing this offends my weaker brother or sister and causes them to stumble, I will never do that again. Help us, Father, to be the servant you would have us be. We ask this in your Son's name, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Dave. I think for me, again, personally, I think it's a great